We return this morning to our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, and we come in that series of sermons to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So our text this morning, well-known words, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Both the corporate church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the individual Christian, are marked by simplicity, marked by clarity of direction, simplicity of purpose. It's true that God's people have diverse callings and diverse responsibilities, but they all share one aim. They all share one overarching purpose, and that is to make the glory of God in Christ known. To make the glory of God in Christ known. So the church and the Christian are not convoluted, and the message that God has given to us is, at that level, not complicated. Unlike the world, right? The world's aims and the world's ideas descend into the confusion of contradiction and of convoluted, complicated mess. But not so for the message that God has given to his people. It is both clear and compelling, and it is simple and direct. You'll note here in verses 16 and 17 that Paul sets forth the theme of the whole book. This is, if you will, his thesis statement. He's giving to us a sense of where he is going to go in all that follows. And it is especially the grand subject of the first five chapters in particular, which Paul will be, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, developing and unpacking. And so we have the theme of the book. We started with who's writing, and we considered to whom he was writing, and we looked at some of the things that were attached to the relationship between Paul and the people at Rome, and now he is opening up, if you will, the beginning of all that he has to say to them. And we're going to note three things from this very familiar passage. First of all, the gospel of Christ. So first of all, the gospel of Christ. If you look at the text in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is here at the beginning of verse 16, he's giving us his reason, the reason for his determination to go to Rome. Why is it that he is ready to preach in Rome? Right? That's the end of verse 15. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The question is why, and the answer is given in verse 16, because he is not ashamed of that gospel. He is ready, eager to preach to them because he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we hear the word gospel, we use it all the time on a daily basis. We know that the word gospel means good news. We know that it's the idea of glad tidings, which that language and concept finds its origin in the Old Testament. So we know that it is a message of good news and glad tidings. And it's important that we highlight that it is a message. It is the message that God has given to us. And we can think of the gospel both in a narrow sense as well as in a broader sense. I mean, if you think in the narrow sense, the gospel is God's promise of sending the Lord Jesus Christ and providing in him salvation. So it is the promise of God, the coming of Christ, and his accomplishing the salvation of his people, and we often use it in that fashion. But the Bible also, the New Testament also uses the word gospel in the broader sense as well. Both are perfectly appropriate. In the broader sense, it refers to all of the truth that is connected to that promise of Christ and of salvation. So when the Lord gives his commission to the church and he tells them to go and to teach and to disciple, they're to teach them all things that the Lord has commanded them, right? So this whole body of apostolic truth, this whole body of biblical truth, which stems from, flows from the central message of Christ and salvation, are part of what is embodied in the gospel. So that would include the doctrines that God has given to us in his word. It would include the institutions, divine institutions that he's established, the ordinances of worship that he has appointed, and so on and so on. So the gospel is what we are to believe, but it also includes what our duty is, what we are to do, both faith and obedience. And it's used that way in the scriptures themselves. So here he is, and he's saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now the whole concept of shame conjures up some pretty strong emotions within most of us. I dare say that the average person would rather be physically struck than to be humiliated or shamed. People would rather have someone shout at them angrily and tell them how terrible they are than for someone or a group of people to laugh at them in scorn, right? There's this sense of shame, the feeling of reproach, the feeling of contempt, the feeling of disrepute from others. So we know what it means to be ashamed. Sadly, in our world, in this fallen and sin-cursed world, one of the things that is becoming more and more apparent is the world's absence of shame. So what should be naturally shameful, right, evil deeds and perversion and wickedness and so on, which in a former generation, in a nation like ours, would have brought some degree of shame, no longer does. And what do we say to a society who is no longer able to blush? Right, it's chilling, it's alarming to think that this is the case. But nonetheless, the place of shame still exists, and we know it, and people's consciences, however hardened they may become, still feel shame over various evils. So we understand that, but the question is how and who could possibly be ashamed of the gospel, right? Why would Paul even say this? I mean, who could possibly be ashamed of it? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's gospel. Or as he says earlier, several verses earlier, it's the gospel of God. So how can a person be ashamed by that? Why does he have to say, "I am not ashamed"? Well, we know why, because this theme actually comes up several places throughout the New Testament epistles. But think specifically about the context here. He's writing to those in Rome. Rome, as you know, is the crown jewel. It's the center city of civilization. It is the epitome of worldly glory. It was called the mistress of the world. And so Rome had all of these things that were attached to that. It had its marble baths, and it had the theater, and it had grandiose palaces. It was a seat of learning. It was a seat of political prestige, and so on. And so in the world's mind and in the world's eye, this was a place that was glorious and was full of pride and hubris and arrogance and a sense of superiority over everyone else. As the borders of the empire continued to expand generation after generation, and various people groups were subjected to that tyranny, those in Rome and the natives of the empire would look upon those who they were conquering as obviously and inherently inferior to them. So that's the backdrop, right? This is, these believers live in that world. That's the air they breathe. That's the atmosphere that they operate in, is this air of hubris and worldly glory. And we know more because Paul writes, as we saw in our New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 1, he writes and he says, this is universally understood that the Greeks, the Greek-speaking people, Greek culture, Greek society, they come in contact with the gospel and their response is to consider it foolishness. And the Greek, of course, are especially esteemed not for political power, like Rome, but more for their intellectual aspirations, the people of the philosophers and seats of learning and so on and so forth. And they deemed themselves wise. They deemed themselves as the intellectual elite. And they would listen to the message of the gospel and say, this is foolishness compared to what we know and what we have. Likewise, you have the Jews. And we're told that the Jews look upon the gospel as something that is to be rejected, and the gospel is a stumbling block to them. It's a stumbling block. They look at it and say, this is a departure from all that we know and what God has said and what we believe, and the ceremonial system has been, they're saying, fulfilled and lay aside, and the perversions of first century Judaism with its works-based salvation was being attacked, and they rejected it. They repudiated it. And so there's all of this is fomenting in the background, right? The Christian gospel, the message of the gospel was receiving mockery. It was being received with derision. And the Christian people were a laughingstock to those who heard them. You say now, okay, we understand that. We understand the context of Rome. We know the Greeks or Gentile people and the Jews both were hostile to the message of the gospel. What exactly is it about the gospel that people are so up in arms about, so dismissive of? Why is it that this is the case? Well, we could make a long list. The whole idea of the incarnation, that the second person of the Godhead assumes to himself a human nature, right? A true body and a reasonable soul. This is absurd to those who first heard about it, that this is a God-man, the God-man. Or you think about the crucifixion. I mean, your king, your great prophet, your redeemer, deliverer, the captain of your salvation, the one you call Lord, whereas we call Caesar Lord, your king is crucified. Right, for the Jews, it is a sign of curse and of ultimate shame. And for the Romans and the Gentile people, it's a picture of defeat. And so they hear the message of Christ crucified, and it is absurd to them. The same thing could be said of with regards to Christ's ascension and the resurrection. Right, they hear, those in Athens heard about the resurrection, and they rolled their eyes. Right? They rolled their eyes. They said, this is counter to everything we've ever heard. Or the idea of a substitutionary atonement that God provides out of his own resources in his own Son, one who stands in the place of his people and who satisfies divine justice. They say, away with this, this whole notion of a substitutionary atonement. Everything about the Christian religion was against acceptable notions and norms. It was dogmatically opposed to all of the ubiquity of idolatry within the first century. It was entirely opposed to polytheism, the pantheon of the gods and so on. It was opposed to state worship and all that went with that. And so, for those reasons, all of the context was one in which the gospel is being repudiated. And Paul is standing up. He is standing tall, if you will, in a humility of spirit. And he is saying forthrightly, he is saying dogmatically, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who would look at the worship ordinances of the New Testament church with all of their bare simplicity. You say, this isn't glory. This isn't wonderful. This isn't dazzling. This isn't wowing to us. Right? There's the rejection of the simplicity of God's worship ordinances. The Jews did that as well as the Gentiles. And these are all themes that continue to be repeated down to this very present hour. Right? The main doctrines of the gospel, as well as the ordinances that God has appointed, receive derision in each generation. Paul says, God is pleased to show his power through the foolishness of preaching. I mean, what he says, the preaching of the gospel, which is, humanly speaking, frail, super frail, is nevertheless the ordinance that he's appointed to demonstrate his power. You could look at the Christians themselves and the apostles and ministers of the gospel, and there was nothing wonderful. They weren't the power lifters, and they weren't the ones with the highest attainments in society and so on. I mean, the Athenians look at Paul and they say, what's this babbler got to say to us, right? And you have Paul in prison, not very glorious. But wasn't it the same with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? They looked upon Christ and said, is this not the son of the carpenter? Is this not the son of the carpenter, Joseph? It was the same. There's hostility to the holiness of the Lord's people. The Lord's people say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we subject our minds, our wills, our affections, our consciences, our lives, our time, our priorities. Everything is subjected to him. And the holiness of their life is a mockery. Right? This is how the label Puritan came into existence. Right? It was initially, it was thrown at our Reformed fathers in derision. You're Puritans. You're too concerned about purity and holiness and so on. Dismissive of recreational sins and heart idolatries and so on. And so this is why Paul is saying, I am not ashamed. This is the gospel of Christ, and I'm not ashamed of it. But it's possible for Christians to be ashamed of it. I mean, Paul speaks about this in a number of places. He writes to Timothy in his last epistle, 2 Timothy 1, and he tells Timothy, who's a minister of the gospel, specifically, do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ, of his gospel, or of his servants. And then on another occasion, he praises Onesiphorus because he wasn't ashamed. He says, Onesiphorus is not ashamed of me and my bonds for the gospel. Right? So there's this potential for shame even among the people of God. The gospel of Christ is always, always, always out of sync with the fallen world. And there is always, always, always pressure, therefore, pressure to conform, pressure to cave, pressure to compromise, pressure to dilute the message of the gospel. People will say that the true Christian is a fanatic and an extremist, and so on. And there is no surprise when these things are leveled against the people of God. But the people of God have something far bigger and far more important that they are interested in and that they are eyeing. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the Gospels, says to his disciples, if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father. Well, that comes with a ton of weight into the heart of the Christian. And the Christian desires, with Paul, to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, God looks upon his people who stand in the Lord and in his ways with overwhelming pleasure. and delight. The Lord looks upon his people, and other people, the world may be saying, this is foolishness, and this is garbage, you know, things that we shouldn't entertain, and so on. Simultaneously, the Christian's heart is fixed in heaven, conscious that God, who alone counts, says that he is well pleased. You have those words, for example, in Hebrews 11 that are quite powerful, because all these Old Testament saints that are the object of ridicule, they're subjected to persecution, they're walking by faith, their eye is on Christ in heaven, they're suffering all sorts of deprivation. And you come to verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. And we have these words that I think it's like it pours a salve into the soul of the Christian. It is so consoling. It is so enriching, so emboldening, so strengthening. The passage says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What would you give for that, my friend? What would any of us give for that? Not only for us to be able to say, I'm not ashamed to say I belong to him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God and of Christ. But what would we give for God to say, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed to say, these are my people. That is my son, my daughter, my servant. Well, this is what loomed large in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Is your name, is your image, which you are so exercised to perfect and protect, are these things more to you than the Lord Jesus Christ? Do these things, reputation, name, image, carry more weight than the Lord Jesus Christ? What is desperately, desperately needed for all of the Lord's people, as with the Apostle Paul, is simple. It is to have God big in our hearts and minds. If the Lord is big in our hearts, our affections, our thoughts, if we are captivated and meditating upon him, if he is the one who is all in all, and the full sufficiency, and the one who is altogether lovely to us, and the one who is seen in all of his invincible power and his glory and majesty, if God looms large in the hearts and minds of his people, then all of the other creatures, all of mankind, all people will shrink to infinitesimal proportion. And so they ought. Why did they say of Hooker, the Reformed preacher, that when he was laboring at the height of his ministry, that they felt as if he could reach down and pick up a king by the back of his coat and stick him in his pocket? Why is it that Melville could stand before King James and speak to him like a child? It is because in these cases, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, Christ, it was the God of glory that loomed large in the hearts and minds of his people. Paul is not ashamed. No, quite to the contrary, he glories in the cross. He boasts in Christ and in him crucified. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. You see it, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The divine dignity of his person, of the Son of God, leads the Christian to say, just as he went outside the camp bearing the reproach, so likewise we shall follow him. And we will stand outside the camp bearing the reproach of our blessed Redeemer. And so, first of all, we see the gospel of Christ. Secondly, we see the power of God. Secondly, the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have another question that's being answered for us. Why was Paul ready to go to Rome to preach? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now the question is, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? And the answer is, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, children, what do you think of when you hear the words, the power of God? Think with me. What comes to mind? Well, there's all sorts of things, right? One thing that might come to mind is God's work of creation. So we think to ourselves, God created the vast universe, and we learn in our studies about how far away the sun is and other galaxies and solar systems, and we learn about the distance of these stars and so on, and it staggers our minds, and we think to ourselves, God brought all of this into existence out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. Now there's power, right? Someone can invent and create, design, build a nuclear bomb. And we think of it as powerful. It can blow up big stuff. And yet they're taking things that already exist and reconfiguring them into something else. God acted and brought what was nothingness, no thing. He brought everything into existence. And it's far greater than the things that man is able to construct. So we think of things like that. We think of perhaps the flood. God brings this flood that destroys the entire world except for 8 souls, Noah and his family, and the ark. And this is a tremendous display of power. We could go on and on and on. Various works that we see in his providence and so on. But Paul here, when he's speaking about the power of God, he's speaking about it in connection to the gospel, the omnipotence of God in the gospel. And he's saying it is only through the gospel is the omnipotence of God manifest unto salvation. You want to see the omnipotence of God bringing salvation? You'll never, ever, ever see it anywhere except for in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And you realize the backdrop, I trust. Right? The backdrop is the inability of man to ever receive or attain salvation. The utter inability of man to be saved. And all of the intellectual prowess and all of the physical power and everything else that man can conjure up contributes not the least thing toward the direction of salvation. Man is hopelessly and spiritually blind, and there's nothing he can do. He can't try very creative, very deep, very innovative things to solve that spiritual blindness, right? He's spiritually ignorant. He's spiritually dead. There's nothing that mankind can do to reverse that. He can't give himself spiritual life or sight or knowledge. It's hopeless, literally hopeless, impossible, outside the reach of the arm of flesh and of mankind. Well, what is impossible with God is possible with the Lord. And his power, his omnipotence is manifest in this. He does give spiritual sight to the blind and knowledge to the ignorant. And he spiritually raises the dead. And he does so through the gospel. Well, who are the recipients of this? This power unto power of God unto salvation. Is it universal? I mean, is everybody a recipient of this power of God unto salvation? The answer, obvious answer, is no, and the text makes this clear. To everyone that believeth. So who are recipients? To everyone that believeth. Now, faith, this emphasis on faith in verse 16, is an emphasis that will carry tremendous weight throughout this epistle. Right? Paul's giving us various components that are going to be developed. And the place of faith, the nature of faith, the role of faith, etc., will be developed in what follows. But you see it already here. It is received by faith. It is to everyone that believeth. The wonder about faith is that it contributes absolutely nothing. Faith contributes nothing. Faith is, in that sense, passive, in the sense that it is receiving something, not contributing anything. Faith itself is a gift of God. He gives the gift of faith to his people. And those people receive Christ and all that he has accomplished and rest upon him and his completed work. So there's nothing to glory in with faith. I mean, I think I've used the illustration before. A beggar can't go around boasting because he stuck his hand out and someone placed a $100 bill in it. No, the glory goes to the one who put the $100 bill in his hand. He didn't do anything, right? It was stuck in his pocket or placed into his hand. There's no boasting in that. Neither is there for the Lord's people. All the glory goes to the Lord. But because he says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, what does that mean for the opposite? Well, it means that the gospel and it's the power of God in the gospel is not manifest in those who continue in unbelief, who die in unbelief. If faith is the receiving of salvation, then unbelief is the rejection of salvation. If faith is the means through which we're saved, unbelief is the means through which you are damned. So unbelief is not a, it's terrible, but unbelief is so often squeezed into this concept of, well, it's not, I mean, you have really bad stuff that people do, and they kill people, and they commit adultery, and they do all sorts of things, they commit genocide, etc. There are all these terrible things that people do, these terrible acts of violence and cruelty and so on. And then there's unbelief. Unbelief is kind of, well, it's not good, but it's sort of harmless. I mean, it's just a person who's maybe uncertain about things or doesn't have confidence or hasn't reached conclusions about things, and it's put in this rather this bucket of something that is bad but not terrible. Whereas you open your Bible and the Bible says the number one sin is unbelief. The number one sin that damns every soul that goes to hell is unbelief. Unbelief is standing in the face of the God of heaven and rejecting him, calling him a liar. It is standing with rebellion, a defiant face, in resistance to him. So no faith means no salvation. Even though a person may have heard the gospel 1,000 times. No faith, no salvation. He says it is to everyone. We shouldn't skip those words. To everyone that believeth. Because he goes on to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it is to everyone. So it doesn't matter if you're from Rome or you're from Alexandria in the north of Africa or whether you're one of these Scythians that's come in from the, you know, outreaches of civilization or whether you're from Israel itself. It doesn't matter. This is the gospel and it applies to everyone throughout the whole world. But he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is that? Because in God's economy, the gospel has first and primary relevance to the Jew. Right? The Jew had received in the Old Testament the knowledge of God, the covenants, the law. They had received the promises. They had received all the prophecies with regards to the coming of the Messiah. They had received all these things. They were the chosen nation that God had set apart from the rest of the world. And What's more, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to the Jews. And he says, I'm not sent to the Gentiles, I'm sent to the lost house of Israel. Right? And his ministry is, by and large, confined to the Jewish people. And when he is ascended and the day of Pentecost comes, the gospel begins to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then into Samaria, and then ultimately into the rest of Asia and into Europe, and so on and so forth. So in God's economy, it begins with the Jews and then expands into the Gentile world, to the rest of the world. Now we're going to see why this has relevance once again later on in the book. We're going to come to Romans 11 at some point, and we'll see Paul unpack the place of the Jew, of Israel, and of the church, and the relationship to one another, the relationship to Christ and the church, and so on. But for now, he says, to the Jew first and to the Greek. It's not less relevant to the Gentiles. Quite to the contrary. Even the Old Testament itself teaches us, from the book of Genesis all the way through, we sing about it in the Psalms, all through the prophets, the Old Testament itself says, this gospel is going to the whole world. I'm taking the light to the Gentiles. So that was an Old Testament doctrine, which was fulfilled only in limited ways under the Old Testament economy and fully fulfilled after the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost. So the gospel has the same effect on all. The gospel saves. The gospel saves. It is set against the backdrop of sin. It saves us from guilt. It saves us from pollution. It saves us from slavery. It saves us from wrath. And it provides righteousness and holiness and freedom and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and everlasting life. This is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Thirdly, we see the righteousness of God. So there's the gospel of Christ, the power of God, and thirdly, the righteousness of God. So we have the answer to another question. You'll notice that our three points follow in the text three words, the same word used three times, the word for, F-O-R. And so thirdly, the righteousness of God. The question is, now, why is it the power of God unto salvation? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? And the answer is, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because therein the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, many of you who know your church history will recognize immediately, remember immediately, the significance of this particular verse in the life history of one named Martin Luther. Right, very important figure. Children will know well Martin Luther, and one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and the role that God gave to him, raised him up to proclaim the gospel. This passage had a transforming influence upon him. It changed his life. And it completely changed his life, and therefore changed his ministry, and therefore changed his influence on everything and everyone that he touched. And his writings and printed sermons and books and so on obviously were carried on the wind throughout Europe, and in some cases beyond. He came to recognize that the gospel is the power of God because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lord, our righteousness. Righteousness is who he is. He is righteous, he is just, rectitude, it belongs to him. But here it's speaking about not just an attribute of God, it's speaking about God righteousness unto the Christian's justification. A God righteousness that is unto the justification of God's people, which you recognize immediately as a theme in this book, and especially the first five chapters. So it's a God righteousness over against what? Over against human righteousness. Human righteousness fails and has to be disposed of. It is God righteousness that is revealed in this gospel that he has given to us. And so this is what addresses our sin. This is what addresses our condemnation as those born as sinners into this world. This is a righteousness that avails with God because it is his own. It must avail with him. It is his own righteousness. You think not just of Martin Luther, think of the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, think of the role that this doctrine had in his own biography. For example, in Philippians 3, after he tells his background, he says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Why? "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God." The righteousness which is of God by faith. Here is God, who is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Here is a right standing before God, acceptance before a holy God, justification without the deeds of the law, without human obedience, without man's attempt at achieving his own native righteousness, without that, in rejection of that. We recognize that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Unrighteousness is what characterizes everyone. And therefore, none would inherit the kingdom without an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness that is supplied from God, by God, as a righteousness that is of God, his own righteousness. Well, we'll have much, 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 much more to say about this in the chapters that follow. But here it is, the power of God unto salvation, because therein the righteousness of God is revealed. He says, from faith to faith. The instrument of faith is being brought to the forefront. From faith to faith. You'll see Paul bring this out, for example, in two chapters later in Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Or you think of same language in Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It is only by faith, and it is by faith alone, that we are beneficiaries, recipients of this righteousness. Christ's perfect obedience to the law, Christ's perfect satisfaction of the penalty of the broken law, all of that is in Christ and in his own work, a perfect righteousness, and it is received by his people by faith alone. By faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. This is why the message of the gospel is accompanied with the call to believe. I mean, Paul turns to the Philippian jailer, and what does he say? He could have said 1,000 things to him, but he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household." And he calls them to believe. You need to take what you have heard about who Christ is and what he's accomplished, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, in his atoning work, in his perfect righteous obedience to all the demands of the law. You've seen it, you've heard it, you've had it set forth before you, and what you are being called upon to do with that grand message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive it by faith, to believe it, to put every ounce of weight in your soul upon it, to make it your only hope for time and for eternity. It is a call to sound and saving faith. It is the call that goes forth again and again and again and again and again, just as it goes forth to you today. Here is this great, glorious righteousness, the very righteousness of God. It is the only source of hope. It is all and only what can enable a person to be found acceptable before God, received peacefully into his presence, forgiven of their sins, clothed in his own righteousness. That is all there is. And the Lord calls us and says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He beckons us. He calls us. He woos us, urges us, compels us, beseeches us to look upon the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, to receive him, to say, I am abandoning my spiritual bankruptcy. And every thread that I have ever attached to my own goodness and my own obedience and my own righteousness, I am abandoning all of it outright. Away with it, away with it. And I'm taking Christ and Christ alone. Paul says it is from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As it is written, my friends, the gospel of Christ is a message that the Old Testament is full of. This is not something new. This isn't the New Testament message versus the Old Testament message. The Old Testament message was chock full of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament savors of Christ and of the good news. Paul quotes here from Habakkuk 2, the prophet Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. We don't have time this morning. We're not preaching on Habakkuk 2 this morning. But if you go back in your, as you're going over your sermon, this sermon later, you go back and read the context of this passage. And you look at what Habakkuk is talking about, all that's going on with Israel and their enemies and so on. You look at the context of what's happening there, and you're left with the conclusion, you will be left as I've been left, with the conclusion, man, there's no better prophecy Paul could have chosen at this place in his writing. It fits perfectly with the intention of what he is pressing here. It fits exactly. What must I do to be accepted and acceptable with and before God? That question echoes in the context of Habakkuk 2. And it applies here as well. The just shall live by faith. My friends, the righteousness of God is absolutely beautiful. The natural man will find it revulsive. They'll find it repulsive. They will find it something that is inconsequential. They may find it distasteful, but for the Lord's people, and what is indeed the truth, is that the righteousness of God is beautiful. And there are those, even within the church, who want to say, don't talk about the righteousness of God, or the holiness of God for that matter, or the justice of God, and so on. Tell us about other stuff. You can't say that if you've seen it. I mean, if you have through your own reflection and meditation and study and praying over the Bible, if you have become truly acquainted with what God shows us about his own righteousness, you're left saying, this is exquisite. It is beautiful. It is majesty. It is delightful. Give me, give me, give me. Tell me more. I want to see it and know it and understand it. And I want to take in all that I can of the righteousness of God. It is, after all, who God is. God forbid any of us be dismissive of who God is. Well, here we see the Apostle Paul, and he says, I want to come and I want to preach the gospel. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why aren't you ashamed? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. How is it the power of God unto salvation? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Is it any wonder that Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Is it any wonder that this is the case? I said at the beginning, understanding the church and the Christian is pretty simple. At the basic level, it's clear as crystal. The Christian is all about, the church is all about glorifying God in Christ through the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. We haven't been called to do 50 million other things that so-called churches and true churches preoccupy themselves with. We've been called to one primary task. And here it is, my friends. Here it is. We are to love and we are to labor in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God, and therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, O Lord, our righteousness, we confess that you are invincible in might and power, that you are the Almighty God. And what a wonder it is to us, Lord, that you would demonstrate this omnipotence unto salvation exclusively through the gospel. Lord, grant us a love for this gospel. Grant us a delight in it. Lord, may we pray and labor for the heralding of this gospel from sea to sea, from shore to shore, across the whole face of the whole world. O Lord, grant that you would get glory for yourself in the magnifying of Christ crucified. And may we be brought under its power to the praise of your own name, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.